Our sermon text today comes from Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 15. Malachi 2, beginning with verse 10, the Bible says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've heard your word from the prophet Malachi, and how the nation of Israel abused the institution of marriage and violated their covenant with you and one another, with the result that you brought judgment upon their nation. Heavenly Father, today we confess we have done much the same, but in other ways, and perhaps in far worse ways. I pray, Lord, today that you would help us as we consider in your word and what it says to us, to give better consideration to what you are calling us to do and the particular direction that our repentance should take in light of your word. Grant us this today by sending your spirit to illumine our understanding to the times we live, so that we will know what to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, once again today we are talking about how we should live in light of the things we've learned recently about what the Bible says about homosexuality, and what that means for us and for our culture that has embraced homosexual behavior as normal. Last week, we talked about how we need to come to the realization that advocates of same-sex relations are not going to stop with the institutionalization of same-sex marriage. And so we mustn't suppose that they will rest until we have given open approval to the homosexual lifestyle. So as a result, I argued that the first thing we need to do is prepare ourselves by not believing that equal standing and tolerance are all the gay community wants. Okay? Now, with that in mind, today I want to build on last week by talking with you about some other things I think we can expect in order to better prepare ourselves for the challenges that we will very likely face in the future. And in particular, today I want us to give thought to something very important that I think lies behind the promotion of homosexuality in our culture. In other words, specifically, I want us to consider how, according to best estimates, a homosexual population of only 2 to 4% of the American people has managed to garner so much support from both the ruling class and the wider culture. And the reason I want to do this is because I think it will greatly help to assist us in preparing for the future. Okay? Specifically, by learning about one of the key things that motivates the homosexual community and culture that supports it, it will, in the first instance, challenge us to consider ways we as Christians have contributed to the acceptance of homosexuality in our culture. Second, it will better equip us to know where especially we need to keep our guard up against where I believe a lot of the attacks against us will be focused. And then finally, it will give us hope because we will see how the push to promote homosexuality in our culture will, in the end, lead to the eventual defeat of the forces that today are so dominant. Okay? So three things I hope to propose today. I want us to consider how we have contributed to homosexual culture. I want us to know where we need to be on guard against. And I want to finally leave you with hope. Okay? In order to do this, I want us to very briefly look at our sermon text from Malachi 2. And then I'll hopefully explain how this text relates to all I've just said I hope to accomplish today. Okay? You may recall, when we began this sermon series about 2 months ago, we started by examining the various biblical texts that are at the center of the debate regarding what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. The first text that we looked at was Genesis 2, which we used for our first reading this morning. And there again we learn how God creates the first human being and then afterwards fashions the second human being out of the first. And then in order to show the unique fittedness of the man and woman, the Lord gives them a command to be fruitful and multiply, which can only be fulfilled by the coming together of these two sexes. To enable them to accomplish this act, you know, God unites the man and woman together by uniting them into a new covenant relationship, which is solemnized by an oath and the sort of physical union that is capable of perpetuating the race in order that mankind as a whole will reflect the Creator in subduing the earth for the glory of God. And when we looked at that passage, we saw that the point of the passage, or our purpose in studying it, was simply to propose that the narrative of Genesis 2, the creation of man and woman, strongly suggests what the church has traditionally taught, that man and woman were designed to complement each other, and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Because had God intended otherwise, he could have easily created, you know, androgynous beings, you know, of any multitude of numbers who could have entered into marriage in any sorts of, any number of polygamous combinations. But instead, what God did is his design was to present the coming together of one man and one woman whose genders expressly complement one another and who together become one flesh, with the purpose, among other things, of producing other image bearers that will assist in subduing the earth. Now, in support of that position, in support of the creation account of male and female and marriage, we noted then how the prophet Malachi gives credence to the traditional reading in the manner he rebukes the men of Judah for faithlessly treating their wives. And in his argument against their behavior, the prophet specifically hearkens back to the creation account of Genesis 2, and he says, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Okay, so again, what we learn in this passage is that Malachi directly refers to the creation account in order to argue that the reason God made the man and woman to become one flesh was so that they might produce godly offspring. In other words, not only does Malachi recognize the procreative purpose of marriage, he finds this principle in the creation account of Adam and Eve. And this fact strongly suggests that God created the man and woman deliberately so that they could be fruitful and multiply. As a result, the truth is that a same-sex couple simply cannot fulfill the Creator's design and the purpose for which marriage was instituted by God. Or at least one of the primary purposes. All right. The reason I bring all this up again is not simply to reiterate what we've already learned, but rather to point out something that should enlighten us to better understand the impetus behind the push for same-sex relations by the wider culture. Again, I'll say that the reason I bring all this up again is not to reiterate what we learned, but to point out something that should enlighten us to better understand the impetus behind the push for same-sex relations by the wider culture, not just the small homosexual community, but by our wider culture. Okay? To explain, Ephraim Radner, I think, has hit the nail on the head when he argues that the male-female distinctions created by God necessarily establish and define marriage in a particular direction. In other words, marriage as created by God has a certain intention and a particular goal in mind. And one of those goals, which figures very prominently in the biblical descriptions of marriage, is the gift of children and of generations. As we've said in the past, of course, this is not the only design for marriage. But according to the prophet Malachi, it is at least one of the functions of marriage. And according to the songs we read and have and will sing today, apparently it is a very important one at that. As a result, one of the things we should learn that lies behind the motivation of those who seek to redefine marriage is the abandonment of one of the purposes for which God created male and female to begin with. Namely, the raising of godly offspring that should normally accompany the command to be fruitful and multiply. To put it bluntly, Radner insightfully suggests that gay rights and marriage equality are simply euphemisms for abandoning children before the idol of unaccountable and irresponsible adult desire. I'll say that again. Gay rights and marriage equality are simply euphemisms for abandoning children before the idol of unaccountable and irresponsible adult desire. To put it another way, historically, people in Christian societies have understood that marriage exists to serve the common good. And in order to do that, it must reflect the truth that marriage unites a man and woman as husband and wife so that children will have both a father and mother. As Ryan Anderson explains, the reason for this is because marriage is based on the obvious truth that men and women are distinct and complementary, and the biological fact that reproduction depends on a man and a woman who produce children who deserve both a father and mother. This is the reason why historically marriage has never been considered a private affair entered into by consenting adults. In other words, the reason civil governments have always had rules that govern marriage, such as age requirements, laws against divorce, and so on, isn't because, you know, civil government are simply a sucker for adult romance. Okay? Rather, laws governing marriage have always existed as a matter of public policy, as society's best way to ensure the well-being of children who will normally emerge from that union. That's why historically state recognition of marriage acts have served as a powerful social norm that encourages men and women to commit to each other so that they will take responsibility for the children that will follow. Consequently, redefining marriage to make it a genderless institution fundamentally changes marriage by making it more about the desires of adults than about the needs or rights of children. In other words, as Melinda Selmes explains, until recently, one of the primary purposes of marriage was to ensure that couples were adequately supported socially, culturally, and materially so that they would be able to give birth to children and then care for those children born into the family. Moreover, it provided the incentive and the means for the survival of a particular family's genetic inheritance into the next generation. In doing so, it functioned. Marriage always functioned as a forward-looking institution in much the same way as putting up grain for long-term storage served as a means of ensuring the community's survival during periods of drought. Parents care for children when they're young. Children care for parents when they're old. Saw a thing on Facebook the other day. Next time your kid laughs at you for not knowing how to do something on the computer, you know, remind them that you taught them how to use a spoon. Okay? That's how it's supposed to work. All right? Naturally, a mutual responsibility towards the offspring that resulted from marriage demanded a long-term commitment by a couple. Precisely the sort of long-term commitment that mutual attraction and erotic love does not. But what has happened is that the attempts to redefine genders and the purposes for marriage have undermined the traditional supports that existed to help parents with the task of raising children. And in doing so, the promotion of same-sex behavior and acceptance of it by our culture have eliminated the obligations marriage has historically placed on partners regarding their procreative and educational responsibilities toward children. In doing so, parents have been released from the profound obligation to raise their own children, with the result that they have effectively legalized the abandonment of children and of their rights. Here's the thing I want you to see today. It's so obvious, but I've never really quite put it together until recently. One of the things we have to realize about the acceptance of homosexuality in our culture is that it is born out of the same selfishness that has given rise to abortion. It is born out of the same selfishness that has given right to abortion. It is the realization of the triumph of adult desire that wants sexual pleasure without being bothered with the demands of fatherhood or with children who might get in the way of having a bikini body and a successful career. in a culture of self-gratification. Anything that gets in the way of hindering adult desire must be eliminated. This, I believe, is the reason why a small minority of the populace is able to garner so much support from the wider culture, because there is a strong sense in which the two fight for a common cause. To explain, there's an old saying that goes, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." The enemy that opposes unrestrained adult desire is God's word that places limits on sexual desire through the institution of traditional marriage. And so if we come out in support of traditional marriage, we must understand that this is the reason advocates of same-sex relations aren't going to stop until we have given open approval to their lifestyle. Moreover, we must understand that this is the reason why we are heading into a period where rights that we have traditionally enjoyed as Christians are beginning to be abused, ignored, and denied. And since children do not possess the same rights because they're dependent, they're not old enough to vote, and can't contribute to political campaigns, they are necessarily always the first to go. Either their right to life must be denied by being sacrificed to the adult desires of sexual pleasures by abortion, or their right to be raised in a stable home by a mother and father must be denied by the redefinition of gender distinctions and marriage. Either way, children must not be allowed to get in the way of selfish adult desire. This is a little bit of an aside. Right now, pedophilia is like the only sexual preference that is still frowned upon by our culture. Because this way the culture can say, "Oh no, we care about the children." Time will come when that will be considered gender-based, the same as else, and we'll be right back to the Greeks. Adult-children relations. Children mustn't be allowed to get in the way of selfish adult desire. I think that's what motivates our culture today. With that in mind, in light of what we just said now, I want us to come back to what I said in the beginning about what I'd like to accomplish today by this sermon. In other words, if you recall, first of all, I said, I want us to consider ways that we as Christians have contributed to the acceptance of homosexuality in our culture. To do that, what I want for us to see is that if we have in any ways use sexual desire apart from God's design for it to be expressed solely within the confines of marriage between a husband and wife, we have, by those actions, assisted in promoting the culture of selfish desire that encourages same-sex relations. Simply put, inasmuch as we have engaged in lust in our hearts, or have looked at things that we ought not to, or have indulged in fantasies promoted by romance novels, or have taken our marriage vows lightly, you name it. And as much as we've done any of those things, we too have promoted the culture of selfish desire that is now closing in on us. In other words, the same ideology that brought us the hookup culture, no-fault divorce, out-of-wedlock births, has given us the gay rights movement. It is the same me-centered ideology that prioritizes adults' happiness over children's welfare. So inasmuch as we have contributed to this culture in any way, we should start today by repenting of it. And moreover, we should then recommit ourselves to greater sexual purity. despite how it may seem. And this has been a real eye-opener. Our individual indulgences, as slight as they may be, are all part of the problem. By contrast, to paraphrase Dietrich Bonhoeffer, every act of self-control benefits the entire community. Think about that. Every act of self-control benefits the entire community. Any of our indulgences in sexual desires outside of what God has prescribed for us contributes to the problem. Every act of self-control benefits the community. So that's where we begin. Now, to return to the second thing I want to leave you with today, what we have just heard should help us to better keep our guard up against where I believe a lot of the attacks toward us will be focused. In other words, just as every other aspect of the sexual revolution, from cohabitation to the divorce culture to the abortion industry, has caused children to bear the burden of the damage, so it will be the case with today's gender confusion. Since the homosexual community is by its very nature a culture of death that cannot reproduce, it has to perpetuate itself by attempting to seize our children and re-educate them by teaching them that their parents are bigots for opposing homosexual unions. To get an idea of what's coming down the pike, we only need to look to places like Great Britain and Canada. Many school districts, policies have been implemented that mandate all schools from elementary on up appoint at least one staff person to promote LGBT resources to staff, students, and families. Under no circumstances are staff to ever speak positively to students about attempts to change a student's sexual orientation or gender identity. Teachers are required to regularly combat homophobia, which is understood as any critical attitude toward homosexual and bisexual relations, and that masculine and feminine pronouns and references to boys and girls even be avoided in order to not offend transgender students. Meanwhile, schools are to strive to reduce or even eliminate all segregated activities, such as sports teams, for example, that differentiate between boys' teams and girls' teams. The list goes on and on. That's what's happening. It's coming here. And what all this means is if you didn't already have enough excuse to take charge and oversee the education of your children, I hope you see today why the need for Christians to do this has never been greater than it is today. If you're already doing this, let me encourage you to keep up the good work. Despite how difficult and tiring it may sometimes be, know your job is essential for the future. We must protect our children because they are under attack. However, that brings me to my last point, which is, I promise, is to leave you with hope by considering how all we just said will eventually lead to the demise of those who promote same-sex unions. Let me explain, and with that, we'll be done. Given everything that I've just said, I've tried to prepare us. I've tried to encourage us to repent. I've tried to prepare us. But to the last point, given everything we've just said, we can rest assured that the gay rights movement is all going to come crashing down at some point, because it is an unnatural violation of the way God made the world. When the sexual revolution finally runs out of steam, faithful Christians will be there to pick up the pieces and rebuild our civilization. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The triangle of father, mother, and child cannot be destroyed. It can only destroy those civilizations which disregard it." Think about that. The triangle of father, mother, and child cannot be destroyed. It can only destroy those civilizations which disregard it. To put it all another way, we can rest assured that God's design for marriage will again be realized, because marriage is a conservative institution that is ultimately indestructible. No ruling by the Supreme Court can destroy it. It will take the children of the sexual revolution time to figure this out, no doubt, and to come to their senses. And we probably won't be able to be around to see it in our lifetime. But marriage will not go away, because marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. As a result, it is embedded in the creation itself, so that no advance of the gay rights movement and no amount of same-sex marriage in the 21st century will ever change this. Because marriage is resilient. It cannot be destroyed, and it cannot be redefined. And with that, I leave you with the words of Russell Moore. The sexual revolution always promises fulfillment, but betrays its followers bitterly in the end. Even as we brace for a generation's worth of confusion and enforced conformity, we must also stand fast in holding out hope to the refugees from the sexual revolution who will come to us being wrecked by the fantasy of autonomy and self-creation. We must keep the light lit to the old paths. We must point out why marriage is rooted not just in nature and tradition, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage is resilient because it is God-created, not another government program. That's why hand-wringing and siege mentality has no place among those who want to champion traditional marriage. Marriage does not exist thanks to humanity, and so it cannot be unmade thanks to it either. Even in the aftermath of a Supreme Court ruling, we know this to be true. Let's be compassionate, confident, and like the institution we care about so deeply, let's be resilient. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks for your word that teaches us that people like Joseph and Daniel and the sons of Issachar, again, they have ability to understand their times, to see behind the actions of people. And I hope that is the case today. I hope we see what motivates our culture so that we know how to best prepare for it. Help us, Lord, today consider ways that we have contributed to it. Judgment begins at the house of God, so please, Lord, today we confess our sin and we pray for your forgiveness and for your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us now to lead the way by protecting our children, by overseeing their education, but also by having hope in the future, in the knowledge that the Supreme Court is not the supreme being, and that Jesus Christ remains on his throne, and his marriage to his bride, the church, will continue for future generations to be a model to emulate. Grant us this hope, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.